Well, turn with me once again to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. Romans chapter 12, as we focus in on a marvelous portrait of the character that the church and God's people ought to be. And I have longed to get to this spot, and here we are this morning. Let me read this for us, and then we will walk through it. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. In fact, as I have been thinking about this morning, my prayer has been this: Lord, sanctify us in truth. Indeed, your word is truth. And here we are. Last week, when we ended, we were talking about we should be coming with a mindset. Every time we gather together, wherever, whenever we assemble ourselves, whether it's a men's group, a women's group, around the table for fellowship, or here in the corporate gathering, anytime we come, we should have this mindset: how can I, Lord, bless your people? How can I have a mindset of coming, not to get, but in order to give blessing? How can I bless your people whenever we are gathered? And by that, I don't mean what is affectionately used around here, well, bless their hearts. That's not what I'm talking about. There's a hint of maybe some condescension in that little statement, bless their hearts. I know it can be used and applied in a variety of different ways. Aren't they sweet? You know, they're idiots. All kinds of different things that phrase can mean. That's not what I mean. And the church should be looking and should be a people that look at others through the lens of Christ and through faith. Every time we gather with each other or the people in the world, we should be looking at them through the lens of faith and Christ. And everything that Paul is going to give here and tell us about, this is like a machine gun, rapid fire of almost maybe 40 different commands that are given here in rapid succession. He's giving to these, show us this is what it looks like to have your mind be renewed, to be transformed, and be the person that's not after the pattern of this world, but is transformed by the renewing of the mind and discerning the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. Everything that is good and perfect and pleasing for us. And so he kind of gives it to us. How do we bless people? Here's how. These verses that we just looked at. So, we're in Movement 5. This is gospel living, by the way. What we just looked at is the character composite portrait of gospel living. And we said last week that God is magnified when the body functions properly. God is magnified when the body functions in this way. I mean, just think about it. Some of these things that we just read, if that were the tenor of your home, if that were the tenor of the church, if that were the tenor of workplaces, wouldn't it be such a more amazingly refreshing place? And I think we could all say, absolutely, of course. And if there's a passage in the New Testament that helps us and really exhorts us to live out proper body functioning, this is it. This is the one that we're looking at here today. And so he rapid fire, he gives them to us. Now, before we really walk through these, I just want to pause and just remind us, all of this is based on the mercies of God. We've got to make sure that we get this straight. The reason is, if we're not building our doing on the firm found doctrine that we found on chapters 1 through 11, then our doing, it's either going to crush us, because the truth is, everything that I've just read, if you haven't found something that you're deficient in, you need to check your spiritual pulse. There's a lot of things there that I'm working on, even myself currently. But if we're not built on a foundation of the mercies of God that hold us, and that there's no condemnation and no separation, this kind of passage is going to crush us. If it doesn't crush us, it's likely because we're just budding and growing legalists, and we're looking for a checklist, not only for ourselves, but even better, for all the other people around us to live up to. And if they're not living up to it like we are, then we're going to use that to crush them. And either one of those could be the thing. But this, we've got to get grace first and then doing. The grace comes and it empowers and it enlivens us. And in fact, when we get it in the right order, we come to a passage like this, and you know what? We say, yes. Oh, yes, we are delighted. Not only a passage like this, but we go to the Ten Commandments. Oh, yes, we are delighted in those things, for God to give us these clear, direct portraits of how to walk forward in a way that is good and pleasing and perfect to him. So let's meditate on this and walk through it this morning. And what I want to do is I want to look at the target for proper relationships for God's people in the church and outside of the church, for those, how we relate to people in the church and how we relate to people outside of the church in a very hostile world. And he's going to kind of ebb and flow, especially as we get forward more to in and out, and we'll see that. But it's kind of interesting. The reason we read 1 Corinthians 13 earlier, that love chapter, is because in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the body and the functioning of the body and the gifts of people, of those in the body. We just saw that earlier last week in Romans 12. And then out of that, he says, here is the way forward, love. Love paves the path. And that's what he's doing here as well, I think, because the first thing he's going to tell us is this. One of the first things that we should expect to see in the church as a refreshing place is genuine love. We are to love genuinely. The reason being is because the whole of the believer's conduct should be bathed in love. Everything that we do, everything that we say should be bathed in love, and not just love, but a genuine love. Here, our relationships must be chiefly characterized this way. The word that he uses is agape. It's a word that describes God's redeeming love for us, and it has ethical obligations for believers to a similar kind of love. And so it came to be seen as a self-sacrificing love that keeps on and stays, that keeps no record of wrong. All that stuff that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't boast. It's not prideful. All of that stuff is this love that we're looking at here. And that's what he says. Notice in the very first part of verse 9, let love be what? Genuine. That word genuine is kind of interesting. It's built off a word that we might say, the English word is hypocrisy. Don't let your love be hypocritical. In other words, there shouldn't be a pretentiousness about our love. Our love shouldn't have strings or intentions to them. If you will, then I will love. Or as long as you are, then of course I'm going to love you. But the minute you don't, good luck. That's the legalist talking. That's the crusher who's not genuinely loving, who's not sincerely loving. In fact, nothing will destroy a church or a marriage or a home or relationships quicker than relations that are built and marked by large amounts of this kind of pretentiousness. If you, as long as you are, then I. As long as you're keeping score, then everybody's losing. And that's why Paul says love keeps no record of wrong. Now, then he adds, so that it's not just mere sentimentalism, but a true quality in the character, abhor. And the word here that he gives for abhor is to shrink back, or to shrink with this detestableness to it. Abhor that which is evil, but hold fast. That word hold fast, it's like a Greek, they didn't have glue then, but it's a stickiness. Cling to, just keep a hold of that which is good. In other words, whatever is robbing God of his glory, we've already talked about this. This is what we should be abhorrent toward. Anything that denounces the things that God says are right, we should abhor. In other words, we come to love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates. And these are pretty clearly marked out in his word. We don't go beyond the word. We stick to it. But those things that are very clear, go read Proverbs. There's seven things that the Lord hates. We come to detest those things. We follow God and what he hates and what he detests, and we shrink from those. Whenever we see them in our society, we don't applaud them. We don't run to them. We want to abhor them. And we want to cling to or stay near out of a love for God, because we've got our minds that are being renewed, the things that he approves of. And so in this way, our love is not just mere sentimentalism, but it's actually built on truth, the truth of God's word. As we're being sanctified, we come to understand more and more what we are to abhor and what we are to love, what we push away from and what we cling to. But then he switches gears, and all of this again, all of this is built on love. Notice verse 10, he says, love one another. It's a different word for love. Before that, love each other genuinely or sincerely was agape, that self-sacrificial love. Now, this is not a lesser kind of love, but it's a phileo kind of love. Kind of like, where's Bob? He's walking around, isn't he? Yeah, we can talk about Bob for a second. We love Bob. We love Sharon even more. No. Oh, here it comes. We'll stop talking about him. Hey, Bob. But the word here for the brotherly love is Philadelphia. If anybody embodies the Philadelphia love, it's Bob, right? There you go. The city of the brotherly shove. And there you go. What other city would throw snowballs at Santa at a football game? That's Philadelphia. But the truth is, that's what this word is. And he says, have this brotherliness. In other words, the church where self-sacrificial love is a family that sticks together, that is bound together by the blood of Christ. We're not looking for ways that if they, then I'm gone. If they don't, then I'm going to take my ball and go. There's this stickiness to us, and there's this loving of one another with this brotherly affection. And both of those on both sides have this Philadelphia-ness or this philo about them, this other-orientedness of family affection. The church is to be different in this regard. And what is it that keeps us together in this brotherly way? Well, it's this. Notice what he says next. When you gather, do this. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. As you come, don't look for the frailties and the failings of each other. Look to show honor. In fact, that word outdo means take the lead. be out front. Try to outdo each other in showing more and more honor to one another. It's a place where there should be huge amounts of blessing and not denouncing. Outdo one another in this honor. This word honor, by the way, it's important because Matthew 27, verses 9 and 6, when Judas was given a piece of money to betray Jesus, and then he tried to bring it back, they said, well, we can't take this piece of money because it has no honor. I mean, it's not honorable anymore. There was a price set, and that's what that money, that's what, same word is used in those verses about that money. In other words, there was a price, there was a value. In 1 Peter 2, in a little more positive way, there's a preciousness and a value to Jesus Christ that is honored by those who believe. In other words, there's this value that's assigned to Jesus because we believe what he did was so utterly amazing, more than we could immeasurably fathom. And there's this price, this preciousness set to it. That's what he's saying here. Outdo in each other in putting this preciousness value on each other. From this backdrop in Scripture, we see that's not something we would do with old nature living, the old man. But in Christ, we see not only was I not worthy of Christ, but now I have all worthy because of Christ. And guess what? So do we who claim the name of Christ. In fact, we see that the value is set on each other because God himself is the one who's placed the value on us by showing this, she, he, they are my blood-bought children and brothers and co-heirs. And so we're to outdo one another or take the lead in showing that value that we see in each other in this new identity that we have in Christ. I mean, just that alone, wouldn't that transform your home? Wouldn't that transform parent and child relationships? Husband and wives? I mean, wouldn't we love differently if that were the case? If we're not seeing each other based on the failings, but we're seeing the value. It's not that we're minimizing things that need to be addressed. He's already said that. Abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good. But there's this difference, this value that we place on one another. Now, then, he moves forward and he says, another way that we can love each other sincerely is this. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. You know, literally it's to zeal, to this passion, this bubbling over, no idleness. Be at it. In spirit, be fervent. That's really where this picture of boiling over comes from. The word fervent is think a pot that is boiling so hard that it's just popping out. That's what it's to look like as we're following Christ and as we're loving one another. To the Lord, slavery. In other words, when we've tasted a bit of the household goodness, and we've come together and we don't allow ourselves the luxury of sliding back into old ways and being lax in our thinking about each other. And when we are, you know what we can be sure of? We're probably sliding back and being lax in our thinking about God, because all of this action is driven by the mercies of God, the doctrine. And so the cure is, in any of these areas, what do? If you're not understanding why it is that we should value each other, you're not understanding the zeal that we should have, we need to go back somewhere, probably in chapters 1 through 11, and probably re-pick up, oh, God demonstrated his love for us in this way. When we were enemies, what did he do? He died for us. I'm going to die for you. Even when it appears like we're at odds with one another. That's the picture. Because when we don't, and we allow that to happen, Satan gets a foothold, bitterness creeps in, and you can be sure that the church gets split, the marriage gets fissured, the relationships begin to crumble. Instead, verse 12, I mean, this verse, you might pick it up and just meditate on it through the rest. You might make this your life verse. Rejoice in hope, right? Be patient in tribulation or affliction, constant in prayer. In other words, as we look forward, we have this rejoicing. You know why? Because we look backwards with thankfulness, which allows us to look forward with the recognition that we understand all the promises of God to us are what? Yes, in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't inspire a zeal and a joy, then again, you need to check your spiritual pulse this morning. But we stand firm and we're patient because we know this. With all of that stuff on the horizon that's coming at Christ's return, when it's all finally culminated, with all of that stuff that's there, we stand firm now because we also know this. We haven't been guaranteed a difficulty-free living in this hostile world. God hasn't fulfilled and completed all of the stuff that he's going to do finally to wipe away. We still understand bad things happen. That's why Miss Joyce is not here. That's why, Lee, you got infection on your leg. We understand that difficulty still is something we should expect because Jesus said so much. In this world, you will face trials of many kind. But you know what? We have the hope. Whenever you face trials of any kind, ask of the Lord, and you know what he'll do? He'll give you wisdom. Not only that, he's given you a brotherly, affecting family who's going to stick with you in your affliction and maybe even be a strength for you to remind you, here's the promises of God. Keep looking forward. Keep looking ahead. That's why we need this. And all of these are things that God is using to remind us of what he's given. Because notice he says at the end of this, be constant in prayer. We've got this ongoing reminder that we are interdependent of one another, but utterly dependent upon God. And so this doesn't necessarily mean that every second of every day we're praying. It just means that we have this constant watchfulness about our lives where we recognize that God is providentially working his plans, and I'm always able to turn to him and say, God, yes. God, help me here. God, move for your glory. That we have this constant reminder that he is with us, and he will not deny us and separate us from his love. It's good. Now, notice finally he says this. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You know, when you're under pressure, one of the first things that you want to probably do is circle the wagon and go introspective and start either asking why or start kind of pulling back from people. That's a typical first thing, right? But here, Paul says, when we're being pressed, we're to continue in God's love by looking to the needs of others. In other words, we look out and we say, okay, this world, I'm not the epicenter of the world that is. God is. And so how can I still see that he's placed me in this world to be a blessing to others? How can I contribute to others? How can I seek to show hospitality? Now, that word especially he's trying to help us to see why kindness is so utterly important. This word hospitality, it's not so much just opening up your home. It is kind of that, but it's more to it. In fact, the word in Greek is to have this brotherly love for the stranger. It's a philoxenia. In other words, you might have heard the word xenophobia. You have this fear of strangers. You have stranger danger. Anytime you see people you don't know, that's what he's saying. We don't have this stranger danger about us. Now, the reason this was important, because in his day, there were people who might wander into the city and they might say, hey, I'm a believer and I have come from whomever, Paul or Peter, and I've been sent to deliver a message. And they've come to you because maybe Paul has arranged it in advance and you didn't get any message, but now you're getting it. And they say, I'm here to serve the church. And you say, amen. And the hospitality here is you throw open the door and you welcome them in. Amen? Now hold on. It might be longer than one night. Amen? Hold on. It might be a couple of weeks. Amen? Hold on. It might even stretch longer than the deliberations that Robbie's going through up there in Columbia on this it might take months. Amen? All right. And that's the hospitality that he's talking about. And I think the application here is because we don't really have many wandering people itinerant who are saying, hey, could I stay in your home? But there is something that I think we should do. We should have hearts that are set and ready to see everything that I am, everything that I have is for this purpose, to see the kindness of God proclaimed in the gospel. God, use me to be connected with your people in this loving way so that I can show the world that this gospel message is what my life is completely centered on and around. Help me to open my heart in this kind way to whatever is necessary to proclaim the gospel. And you can be sure that when this kind of love is on display, what a picture to the world. Amen? Now, if that's genuine love, notice the next target. He moves from the reactions that we have with those inside the church to probably those who are outside of the church, especially as we encounter persecution and evil and enemies or dangers. And he's going to start talking about some actions that we should have as we recognize we're living in a hostile world. And Paul has no vision for monks who separate themselves from the world and they go up on the mountain. And then if you really need to hear from these wise guys, you got to go up some trail and path and sacrifice along the way. No, this is not a church separated from the world. It's a church separate or distinct from the world. Because everything that we've said, it's not what you're going to find in the world naturally. And we should see a shocking people who are refreshingly salt and light, just as Jesus described. And so next, he moves from genuine love, that we're to love genuinely, to we should be people who humbly bless others, especially our enemies. Because love moves us to bless for this reason. We see people through Christ. We no longer see people through the flesh, the things that divide us. Those dividing walls are gone. We now see it through that God has made this one new person. He's taken Jewish person, Gentile person, rich, poor, slave, free, and he's put them together in this one new man that is presenting for the world the face of Jesus Christ to the world in many ways. Now, that means we should be a people who give blessing for the purpose of seeking harmony. Notice what he says, verse 14. He just tells us explicitly, bless those who what? Amen? Well, hold on. You could put almost anybody in that word, those. If you're a Democrat, bless those Republicans who persecute you. If you're a Republican, bless those Democrats who persecute you or revile you. I mean, it could be anybody. That word bless, by the way, is the word from which we get eulogy. You know, at the funeral, well, we don't call it funeral anymore, the memorial service, where you get up and somebody speaks about the person who's deceased or departed or passed. You ever been to one of those things and heard anything negative about the person? It's kind of like the pastor, this guy, he was just the meanest, miserable man that anybody has known. The family came and begged the pastor, please, would you just say at his memorial that he was a saint? And the pastor was kind of, I don't know. I mean, he was hesitant. Everybody knew this guy. He was miserable, angry, cruel, stingy with kindness, stingy with his stuff. He was an impossible person to deal with. But the pastor said, okay, I'll do it. And so he got up and he said, John was a difficult man. He was harsh in every way you could imagine with his family. He was suspicious of everyone, even his neighbors, people that he knew. Stingy with his things and with kindness. But compared to his brother sitting right here on the front row, he was a saint. That's not the way Paul is telling us to do it here, by the way. We don't have to fake it to make it. We're to bless those who persecute us. In other words, what he's saying is, I think, is that even the ones who are harassing and oppressing us, we should be ready not to curse, but to bless, to wish gospel blessings on them. God, would you move? I almost have a feeling that when Paul uses this word persecute, probably in the back of his mind, he's thinking himself. And how he stood there and held the coats when Stephen himself was killed. And then how he ravaged the church. And he was a persecutor of the church. And you know what happened? The goodness and the kindness of God reached out to him, the chief of all sinners. And his grace was poured out. Blessing came on him, not curse. I think that's what's in view here. Is that when we see somebody who is persecuting us, we don't curse back. We pray, God, they clearly don't know your grace. They clearly are not resting in your mercy. Would you move in such a vivid way that they see the beauty of the glory, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ? Shine that into their heart so that they might rest in your gospel of peace. That they can see that the war is over through your son. Would you move? I think that's what he's saying here. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Don't call down all the fire of God's judgment on them. Bless. Amen? That's not easy, is it? In fact, one of the ways that we'll know that our hearts are kind of moving in that direction, I think he gives us this illustration of it working in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, even our enemies. Weep with those who are weeping, even our enemies. Don't have this mindset, well, they finally got theirs. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, usually, it's easier indeed for us to weep with those who are weeping because we see, well, they're hurting. We have this empathy. They've had something pulled from them that we're probably praying won't be pulled from us, right? But the harder part is probably the rejoicing with those who rejoice. Because what we're saying is, I'm going to elevate and applaud and celebrate those who are maybe getting things or have attained things that I think I'm entitled to, but I don't have. I'm going to rejoice and celebrate them in this moment that they've received this. But this is where the joy of the gospel becomes so real. Because we don't have the sense of, well, why are they getting that? Now all of a sudden we're weeping because they're rejoicing. No, we should be rejoicing when they're rejoicing, because we know this: all that I need, the Father has given to me. And all that God is doing, you know what? He's doing it for my good, so that I am looking more like Christ. And anything that he withholds, I don't need. And when we know that, then we can bless those who persecute us. Now, he moves on. Notice verse 15. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If anything goes back to verse 3, like we looked at last week, don't have this hyper thinking about yourself, because this word actually uses that same word thinking here in it about three times. And he says, you need to consider each other just as you would consider yourself. That's the path to harmony. Is I'm going to regard you before God just like I would regard me before God. One who was in need, one who had great grace and mercy, and one who is utterly dependent on him for everything. And so we have this mindset toward each other, not just outside of the church, but even in the church. I think that's why Philippians 2 is such a great word for the fellowship. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ, who did not think himself greater than God. He took on this form of servanthood in humility. You know why? Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve, you know? And so he's saying, don't think haughty things about yourself. Don't have this high elevated thinking about yourself. That high elevated thinking is displayed when we start thinking, well, they're beneath me. No, there's no room for that in the church. Have a mindfulness that has this equalness before the cross. See each other as both in need of Christ. And take a position toward others that measures them not against our thinking or our ability or our doing. Well, look at all that I'm doing. Why isn't everybody behind me doing exactly what I'm doing? No, that's not the model. The model is Christ. Rather, he says, rather than thinking haughty things or high-minded things about yourself, associate with the lowly, those who are poor in society, who have nothing to offer you. See their value for no other reason than this: Christ sees value in them. Or maybe it's not those who are poor in society. Maybe they're just struggling in sin. Don't get so high-minded and think, well, I don't know, you know, they've got all those sin problems. Because you know what you're forgetting? Your own sin problems. And we got to resist this thought that anybody in the church is above or beneath anyone else. Those are not real categories. All of us are in need of grace, so we bless. And the gospel teaches us that no one and nothing in the fellowship should have this sense of doing or speaking or serving that, man, I've reached the plateau and I'm above it. We don't measure the world based on what they possess or what they don't have or what they can do. Those are things that divide. And that's why I think he says, never be wise in your own sight. This reaches back to chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay? Whenever we're thinking this way, you can be sure that we've missed something about the mercies of God and the doctrine that's clearly given to us in chapters 1 through 11. All of these things, when we're doing them wrongly or placing the spotlight back on ourselves, we got to spotlight Christ with our lives. And so we have this humility that blesses. God, pour the joy of your salvation into their heart and use me to come alongside of them, even though in the past they have been hostile toward me. So love genuinely, humbly bless, and finally, we should have a peaceful propriety about us, an action or a virtuousness that pursues peace. Because God's word directs us to pursue peace in a hostile world. For no other reason than this. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that he has ended the war between us and God. The hostility is over. Now, we're going to talk about some things related to this that just truthfully, movies and stories are going to play on our emotions. You know, how many of you have seen a movie where something has happened to somebody and so they go on the revenge tear and the opponents and the people who did wrong are just beaten to a bloody pulp and just annihilated, and by the end everybody's cheering, yeah, they got what... I mean, that's the way our world works. It's evil. And if it moves your heart, we need to check and say, wait a second. I shouldn't be applauding that. And it flows over. I mean, how many of you have encountered somebody on social media and they've said something that you didn't like and it's offended you? And what do you want to do? I'm going to let them have it. And the same measure that they've used, I'm just going to meet it with, so that they can see the fallacy of their errors, and I'm going to blow them up and drop the mic. Well, verse 17 says this. Well, we don't like that one. We'll just skip it. You know I'm being facetious, right? Repay no one evil for evil. In other words, literally, no one should use evil in exchange for evil in order to pay back. That's what it literally says. That's not the way we do it. In fact, the key thought, it's really amplified and explained in the next part. Rather, or but, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. I love that idea of giving thought, because it goes back to verses 1 and 2. As our mind is being renewed, you know what we're doing? We're not living on instinct. We're not living on just natural reaction. We're giving thought to every word and deed and action that comes out of us, and we're tempering it so that we're bringing it under submission to God's word, and that's what is directing our thoughts and then our tongues and then our actions and our hands and our feet. And so he's saying, we think forward well before we do anything, and we consider what is the virtuous way, what is the good and pleasing and perfect way forward in this. Not reaction, not instinct, but what would shape us to think before we act. And for the believer, grace should always prevail in our thoughts, such that our works match the grace thinking. And what does it look like? Well, that's verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, what? Live peaceably with all. If possible. What that means is there's going to be some situations where it won't be, where discord is going to come about. But what I think he's saying is this, is at the end of the day, let's make sure that the responsibility for any chaos and calamity and disorder doesn't fall at our feet, that we're not culpable for it. We didn't contribute to it. We might not resolve every conflict, but we don't instigate trouble. This is where Paul is weaving together things inside and outside the church, where he says, live in harmony or peaceably with all. And here we find this. Look around right now. Just look around you. Here right now, this place. I think one of the things he's saying is, here's kind of the gym. Here's the practice place for living out peacefulness. And this is important, that we're working it out here with our reactions and our inclinations, that there's harmony here and there's peace in all that we're pursuing as a church. You know why? Because Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, and I think he's absolutely right. If you can't live in harmony or peace within the fellowship and you're bringing division and discord, you'll never be able to be a messenger of the gospel of peace in the world. It just won't work because it's antithetical. And that's so important. At the office, at school, in the church, at home, peace is what we should be after. Because the person who brings discord in the family is not the one who's going to bring peace outside of the family. You can't be a troublemaker and a peacemaker simultaneously. It just can't happen. And usually when it does, there's a haughtiness behind it and a wrong thinking. Now, not surprisingly, he gives us some real life, live time expressions. You ready? So, beloved, verse 19. Never avenge yourselves. Never be the one who says, I'm justice for you. Never avenge yourselves. You say, but wait a second, the world has taught me a whole different way. That's exactly right. We're not pressed by the world any longer, right? Revenge is, after all, not sweet and served on the platter, or, you know, the whole thing. Of course you do, because we're part of the world. No, we've put that away. Never avenge yourselves, but rather leave it to the Lord, to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know what? He's going to do a much better job at justice than you are. You know why? Because he's infinitely wise in all of his ways. And he knows every bit of the subtleties of every situation. And so he says this, to the contrary, rather, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. Amen? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, he's pulling out of Proverbs here, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And I don't know that anybody has this down completely exactly what this means. I think the burning coals usually are a sign of judgment, but it's not something necessarily that we're putting on people, because really what it is there's a kindness, verse 20, first part of 20 and expressed here, that as we do this kindness, we're not repaying evil with evil, but we're giving kindness, that the burning coals on the head actually were a mark or a sign of repentance. We already had that way back in chapter 3. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to what? Repentance. So, he's telling us that the genuine love and blessing-giving life is marked by this virtuous, peaceful propriety about it. Because after all, verse 21, notice how he ends. Do not be. We recognize we're in a battle. Don't be overcome by evil. Literally, don't be conquered by evil. The Greek word here is kakos. It's in some languages, that's really kind of a bad word, syllable put together. Kakas. It's evil, crime, moral wrongness, but rather conquer with the good evil. It's really emphatic in the Greek. We mark ourselves with that which is virtuous and right and good. Evil no longer sets the agenda. We don't pay equally on social media, TV, discourse, And where do we find such an example of this? Isn't it Christ himself, who took glory-robbing rebels and made them saints and children and co-heirs with Christ, who are going to reign with him? And we recognize that God is working in all of history providentially for his glory and his name, so that those who are far from him would be brought near and made right with him and reconciled. That's the gospel. In other words, Paul is just saying, live out the very gospel that you've embraced. And so we come and go with hearts that are loving and blessing and thinking gospel peace. And we say things like this: God, where can I go? Where can I be a blessing? Would you, as the old hymn said, make me a channel of blessing today? Let that be us here in ever-increasing measures as we see the day of Christ approaching. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this. We thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank you for your word, this beautiful treasure that we have just looked at and walked through, that is so vivid as to who we are to be as your people, and not just who we are to be, but some of the things that we're to do. And maybe even this morning, we would need to confess some of the things that we've let kind of creep back in or we've never dealt with. We need to set them aside. But Father, we don't want to try to do this in order to please you or impress you and get saved. Father, no. Help us to repent of that kind of thinking, so that we see that it's those who are yours who've been transformed and given new hearts and new lives and new birth who are becoming this in ever-increasing measures and delighting to do so. Simply because we love you and delight in you. And so, Father, I pray that where there is conflict and division and turmoil, you might restore relationships. You might bring people back together here in our church or here in homes or in marriages or in the relationship we have with those in the world. But Father, help us to leave this place with clear visions of people who are to love genuinely, who are to humbly bless others and pray for gospel peace, and so pursue peacefulness with what is good and proper and right for those who claim your name. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.